Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 31 this morning. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. The title of the message this morning, The Evidence of Genuine Faith. The theme of faith or belief runs throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, the word pistuo, which is translated faith, belief, or trust, occurs a total of 108 times in the Gospel of John. The first time the word is used in John is John chapter 1 and verse 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. The word shows up in the great evangelical verses of John 3, 15, and 16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When Lazarus died, Jesus spoke with Martha, and he brought her to a bold confession of her faith. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he turned to Martha and said, Believest thou this? And she said, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. There's an interesting use of the word belief in John 2:24. There it's translated commit. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And so what does that mean in that phrase? He did not entrust himself to them because he knew them, that they weren't actually putting their faith in him. So faith means that you're fully trusting in Christ. Here in John chapter 20, we're going to recognize the evidence of genuine faith in those that have already put their faith and trust in Christ. And so I wanted to make that a clarification right at the outset, that this is not a belief for salvation. They've already done that. But once a person puts their faith in Christ for salvation, believing doesn't stop. And the faith that saved you is the faith that continues in your life to evidence that salvation, that change that takes place. And so we'll see the disciples grow in their faith in this chapter. These men were followers of Jesus. He said all but Judas would be lost, or would not be lost, in John 17:12 in his high priestly prayer. Jesus said, While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so two times in that verse, he's saying, I've kept them. So we know that they're already believers when we get to John chapter 20, and it appears like they're believing for the first time, but they're not. After the resurrection, there are statements made about the disciples not believing. These verses are referring to not accepting the testimony of the person that's coming to them and saying, I've seen the risen Christ. And there is an unbelief there. When Mary Magdalene went to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead, Mark tells us that they didn't believe her. In Mark 16:11, it says, And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. And so you have to say, well, wait a minute. They were already saved, but they didn't believe her testimony that he was indeed risen from the dead. We'll read today about doubting Thomas. So even when a person has trusted Christ as Savior, his faith might be challenged. And genuine faith rises to meet that challenge and shows that it is strong because it is placed firmly in Christ Jesus. In John 20, 19 through 31, we'll watch those whose faith has been tested and see the evidence of faith. And that's why we have the title, Evidence of Genuine Faith. First of all, we see that faith overcomes fear. Jesus appeared to the disciples there in the upper room, verses 19 through 23. And then secondly, faith removes doubt. That's when Jesus has the interaction with Thomas. And then the last few verses, faith brings life. The reason for the miracles in John's Gospels, is revealed to us. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so genuine faith will produce the same results today. It'll do the same thing in your life. It will help you overcome your fear. It will help you remove those doubts. It will help you have that solid confidence of eternal life. So faith overcomes fear. In verses 19 through 23, Jesus appears to his disciples and he offers them, he pronounces peace. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus can calm our fears? In verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now let's think about the setting. When did this happen? The same day. Same day as what? The same day that the women had come before sunrise and found the empty tomb. The same day that Jesus went and told Peter and John that the tomb was empty. The same day, but now evening, that first resurrection Sunday. John identifies it as the first day of the week. And there are great arguments of why we meet on Sunday and not on Saturday. We worship on Sunday because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, man followed the pattern that God rested after 6 days of creation, labor and then rest. The Saturday was the Sabbath. Today we don't celebrate the Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day on Sunday. When Jesus died and rose again, he offered a new covenant of grace. He fulfilled the law. And now we rest in what Jesus Christ has done for us. The law was completely fulfilled in the person of Christ. And so Hebrews 4, 9, and 10 tells us about a spiritual rest. Well, where were the disciples? They had assembled in a room with the doors shut. Notice the word doors is in the plural. It's the same in the original language. Maybe there was a door at the bottom of the stairs and one at the top. Some people think, well, maybe the two doors were together, but there were doors to this room. It was probably the same upper room where Jesus had met when he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. Some say the doors opened miraculously and Jesus came in, but the wording seems to indicate a sudden appearance rather than an entrance into the room. Why were they there? It says, and this is the crux of the issue here in these verses, for fear of the Jews. The doors were closed because of that fear. There's a good reason to be afraid, wasn't there? They had been in the garden when the Roman soldiers arrested Jesus. Jesus told the soldiers in the garden, I've told you that I am he. I'm the one you're looking for. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. He was protecting his disciples. They knew the danger. He knew the danger that they could be in. They were aware of the scourging, the crucifixion. They were afraid for their own safety. The Pharisees and chief priests were very powerful men. They had gone to Pilate and told him to seal the tomb until the third day. For this reason, if you don't, the disciples are going to come and steal the body, and then they're going to say that he's risen from the dead. And now the body's gone. And the disciples are thinking, we're going to be accused of doing just what they said. In Matthew 28, verses 11 through 13, I read, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, that is, some who were guarding the tomb, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And so they're being bribed. The religious leaders are paying off these soldiers to admit they were sleeping on duty. Now, if I were a Roman soldier, I wouldn't have fallen for that one. Sleeping on guard duty is a very serious offense, especially the Roman army, often punished those people that fell asleep at the post by death. If the guards had fallen asleep, how could they have known the disciples stole the body? I mean, there's a lot of problems with this lie, and that's what lies do. Moving the stone, unwinding the grave clothes, carrying the body away, that would have awakened a good soldier. Well, what happened that night in the locked upper room? It says Jesus appeared in their midst. He gave them this common greeting, but a wonderful greeting, peace be unto you. That same voice that commanded the sea to be still with those words, "Peace be still," now says, "Peace be unto you." Jesus is the only one who can really provide genuine peace in a person's life. Jesus had told them this in the same upper room earlier in John chapter 14, verses 27 to 29, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And verse 29, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." And there's that word again. This is for your faith to be strengthened. William MacDonald points out, "The words 'peace be unto you' now have a new meaning because Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross." As he enters the upper room now, in his resurrected body, he says, "Peace," and there is peace with God because of Christ. The only way that you'll ever have peace with God, Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When fear is overcome, this is the one thing that faith will do. It will help you overcome your fear. But also there's another result, and it's seen in verse 20. When fear is overcome, you will have joy in Christ. Fear dispelled, joy takes its place. "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." This emotional response, undeniable joy, the joy that a believer has when he realizes Jesus has conquered death. He's alive. The grave doesn't hold him. It will not hold us who believe in him. He lives. There's joy in Christ. Also, when fear is overcome, you will be equipped to serve him better. We see that in verses 21 through 23. "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." He again reassures him with this word, "Peace be unto you." Then he gave them a commission. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. It's the same commission that he's given the church today. Because Christ was sent to die on the Calvary's cross, we go with the same message. The words here for send are two different words. And so we don't go and die on the cross for someone. That has already taken place. But we go with that same message. And that's what he's telling his disciples. "I'm commissioning you to continue the same mission that I started." We're to go and tell others that God sent his Son to die for their sins. What a wonderful commissioning. He promises to equip them with his presence and his power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Here the Bible says, he breathed on them. Now this is a prayer. It is not the bestowal of the Holy Spirit yet. Jesus told the disciples in Luke 24:49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So they're waiting in Jerusalem. It hasn't happened yet. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 8 records the last words of Jesus before his ascension. "But ye shall receive power." It's still in the future tense. "After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you." So it still hasn't happened up to this point. And he says, when that happens, you're going to be witness unto me in both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It wasn't until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit descended upon them and they received that power to take the gospel, to take the message to the ends of the earth. Well, Jesus gave them the message in verse 23 about sins being remitted or forgiven or sins being retained, not forgiven. You say, how did the apostles have that kind of authority? Well, he's giving them the authority to say, if you confess your sins, the gospel message, then Jesus will save you. If you refuse the offer that Jesus is providing for eternal life and remain in your sins, you will not be forgiven. So it wasn't that the apostles could pronounce someone saved or lost. It was they gave them the message which would pronounce them saved or lost. The disciples' hearts were filled with fear. They belonged to Christ. They were saved, but they were hiding. And in that hiding, they weren't going to be able to accomplish anything about spreading the gospel message, were they? Jesus took them out of hiding and into the whole world with the message of the gospel. Fear will keep us from sharing the gospel. Fear will stand in the way of serving Christ, but faith overcomes fear. Not only does faith overcome fear, faith removes doubt, and Jesus showed himself to doubting Thomas in verses 24 through 28. Before we're too hard on Thomas, as we often are, let's remember that the other disciples were also in a place of doubt and unbelief before Jesus entered the room the day of the resurrection. That Sunday evening, there are two men who are on the road to Emmaus, and they return to the upper room after they had talked with the risen Lord. They didn't understand it was him until he broke the bread, and then they realized they ran back as fast as they could to Jerusalem to let the others know what had happened. Thomas wasn't there, but the disciples were there, and they were just as doubtful as Thomas. Mark tells us about the testimony of the two when they returned from Emmaus. Mark 16, 12 to 13, we read, "After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue," that is the rest of the disciples, "neither believed they them." So the disciples hadn't believed Mary, they're not believing these two disciples. But while they're trying to persuade the disciples in the upper room, it tells us that Jesus himself appeared in their midst. His resurrection body was not limited by those closed doors. It was not limited by the walls. He appeared in their midst. And they saw that it was all true, that Christ was indeed risen from the dead, and their doubts are gone, and they knew that Jesus was alive. Now let's go to the skepticism of Thomas, verses 24 and 25. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." I will not have that faith. Again, he is a believer. He is a Christian. But he's saying, I refuse to believe in the risen Christ yet. His character, he was a doubter. One of the 12. He's called Didymus. It's a Greek word meaning double or twin. He has two opinions. He doubted. Thomas refused to believe without proof that he specified would satisfy him. Now, it's good to have discernment. I think the church today lacks this gift of spiritual discernment. But don't ever doubt God. The reason for his unbelief, Thomas wasn't with them when Jesus came the first Sunday. He hadn't seen the risen Christ with his own eyes. And the only other one of the 12 who was not there on that first Sunday, their resurrection Sunday, was Judas. And we know why Judas wasn't there. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there. I love what John Phillips writes, and I think I've used this before, so forgive me as I read it again, but he writes, "Why did Thomas stay away from this meeting? Why do people stay away from meetings of the assembly of God's people today? Did he say, I'm too busy, or I'm tired tonight, I think I'll stay home, or it's dangerous to go? I think it's courting trouble to gather in groups given the political and religious climate right now. Or I can't get more out of the things, I can get more out of things by staying at home and reading the Bible and thinking it through than going to that meeting. Or maybe you said, if Peter is going to be there, I'm not going. Not after all he did. And he'll be up front, bold as brass, I know him. Or there won't be any sense of the Lord's presence in that meeting. It'll be dead, it'll be dull, so why bother going? Aren't you glad you're here this morning? Say, you're preaching to the choir, we're all here. But just in case you decide to miss a service, you might, like Thomas, miss the one that you'll wish that you hadn't. The testimony of the other disciples who saw the Lord wasn't enough. Notice what they said. They said, "We have seen." All of them said that. What does Thomas say? "Except I see. I'm not going to take your word for it. And I'll go even further," he says, "I won't be persuaded unless I can examine the wounds myself with my own hands." Well, what's the result of skepticism? Refusal. I will not believe. Willful, stubborn unbelief by a believer. Now, there are believers today who fall into the same habit of living like unbelievers. I've heard someone call it practical atheism. They're a Christian, but they're living like they don't believe. They can explain the gospel, they know their Bibles, but when it comes to day-to-day struggles, they find themselves relying on their own strength instead of going to God, who's omnipotent. The lapse into patterns of fear and doubt make them look like unbelievers. Well, Jesus appeared a week later and helped Thomas settle those doubts. And I am so thankful that this is in God's word, because sometimes we're that in that same place. And the way that the Lord entreats him, he's not rebuking him. He's encouraging him to have a greater faith. And he does that with us. He's patient with us. Verse 26 and 27. "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within." They're in the upper room. "And Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then saith he unto Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.'" It had been 8 days that had gone by, Sunday through to Sunday. The days are inclusive. Thomas lived in doubt for an entire week. For a week, the other disciples, still trying to probably persuade him, we saw him. They had no effect on Thomas other than seeing him more firmly set in his stubbornness, in his unbelief. And the next Sunday, the doors are shut again. The implication is that they were locked. And again, Jesus appeared, and he said the same thing, "Peace be unto you." Then Jesus went right to Thomas personally, and he invited Thomas to examine his hands and side. And as I read that, I thought only the omniscient God could have known those were the stipulations that Thomas had worded the week before. And Jesus said, "Don't be faithless, apistos, anti-faith, but believing." Have that pistuo, the pistos. Once a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that faith is going to have a permanent and lasting effect on their life. There might be a lapse like this where Jesus tests our faith, but it's belief that keeps on believing. It's a trust that keeps on trusting. It's a faith that remains faithful. That's why it's called the perseverance of the saints. If you have that faith, if you've trusted Christ, you will persevere in that faith, in that belief. Then we have the confession of Thomas in verse 28. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Blum, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, calls Thomas's response the high point of the gospel. He writes, "Here was a skeptical man confronted by the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. He announced that Jesus, the man of Galilee, is God manifest in the flesh." Faith removes doubt. The last three verses show the third evidence of genuine faith in this passage. Faith brings life. The reason for the record is revealed, why this is recorded in the Bible. The blessing of faith is for those who believe without seeing. In verse 29, Jesus saith unto them, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Don't you put yourself in that verse when you read that. That's me. I haven't seen the risen Christ, only with the eye of faith, but I have believed. Thomas and the disciples were persuaded when they saw the risen Christ. Then Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who would believe without seeing. That's us. Augustine said, faith is to believe what we do not see. And the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. The basis of faith is in verses 30 and 31. This is the last time that John will use the word faith or belief in the gospel. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The amount of miracles is a staggering proof of his deity. Many other signs. John records 7 of the miracles of Christ in his gospel. So far we've seen 6. We'll see the 7th, which is the miraculous catch of fish in John 21. But when you combine all the miracles of Christ in all of the gospels, you'll find 35 recorded in all. But there are many others, he says. These are written. So even though there were many others, these were recorded in God's word so that we might believe. And don't ever tell me that we have to have miracles and signs today because that would help people believe. We have the miracles and signs recorded here. These are written that ye might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. People responded in different ways to the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament times. Some say they were of God. Nicodemus said, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Then there are the Pharisees who said they were from Satan. Matthew 9:34, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Well, the same response is found in men today. You either deny the miracles of Scripture or give some explanation of how it could have worked, how he tricked people. You either believe or you don't believe. I love what Pastor Whitfield used to say. There are only 2 kinds of people in the world, believers or non-believers. He said, those who believe are saved. Those who refuse to believe are lost. What are the consequences of faith? Faith will only save you if it's faith in Jesus Christ, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Christ. That means he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets talked about. He is God's Son. This speaks to the deity of Christ. He is God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is eternal. He is God. And so that's the statement. Faith will save you if it's faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Is faith important? Oh, absolutely. It's the crucial issue for salvation. The chapter ends that believing he might have life through his name. And so if you're lost, unbelief will doom your soul for all of eternity. You must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. In April of 1988, the evening news told the story of a veteran skydiver from Durham, North Carolina. That's where I came from before I moved up here. He had made more than 800 jumps. He jumped from a plane with several other skydivers and filmed them as they fell and opened their chutes. It wasn't until he reached for his own ripcord that he realized that he had forgotten to strap on his parachute. Until that point, he had no idea that his chute was even missing. He's just filming. Nothing could save him. His faith was in a parachute that he never buckled on. Faith in anything but the all-sufficient God can be just as tragic spiritually. You must believe in Jesus Christ. He is your only hope of eternal life. Now, this passage is about the disciples who knew they were followers of Christ. But their faith needed to be strengthened. It needed to go through a test to remind them to rely on Christ. And maybe you say, I have trusted Christ as my Savior. I have accepted him. But maybe you're fearful today. Like the disciples, fear has kept you from telling others the message of salvation. It's kept you secluded in your own upper room. Faith will help you overcome your fear. Maybe doubts have limited your faith. Jesus never intended for you to live in the fog of doubt throughout your life. He tells you what he told Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. Genuine faith will remove your doubts. And Jesus wants you to believe, based on what he has said in his word, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Faith will assure you of eternal life. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we ask today that those who have never put their faith and trust in you will realize you're the only hope of salvation, and that they would settle this before it's too late. And I pray for those who seem to have a small or a weak faith, that it will be strengthened through the testing that you might bring. Help us not to cower in fear. Help us not to be plagued with doubts. We have to see this or we have to see that. Help us to have that faith only in what you have promised in your word. And help us to have the faith that gives us the assurance of life eternal. We thank you for your word. Now help us make decisions that we need to make with the understanding of the scriptures, with the urging of the Holy Spirit. We ask you to work today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.